Listen now with open ears as I read from this book that we love. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his rules and his statutes. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. And if the peoples of the land bring any goods or grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel to the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and for all the work of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people, have likewise cast lots for the wood offering, to bring it into the house of our God, according to our fathers' houses, at the times appointed year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground, and the first fruits of all the fruit of the tree, year by year, to the house of the Lord. Also to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and of our flocks, and to bring the first of our dough and our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the wine and the oil, to the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all our towns where we labor. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes. And the Levites shall bring up the tithe of tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers, where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister, and the gatekeepers and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Oh God, we come to this time, we come to this place, we sit under these words. And Lord, if we're honest with ourselves and with you, as we watched this offertory, perhaps we were reminded at how frequently our lives do not revolve around you. In fact, we feel so far and so distant from you as our minds and our time and our resources seem to be consumed with so many other things. And Lord, some of us sit here so burdened, so exhausted, Lord, feeling so empty. Others of us sit here and we have doubts. We wonder if you're real. We wonder if there's any meaning to this life. We wonder if you are real, whether you've spoken, and if you've spoken, whether you've said anything to us. And Lord, I pray that whatever place we find ourselves in, whether we come into this room filled with joy or overcome with heaviness, pray that you would give us grace to see that in the way that matters the most, that every single one of us is truly the same. Lord, from the smallest child to the older saint among us, we all have an incredible need for you. Lord, we all enter this room totally known by you. Lord, thirsty for you, whether we know it or not. I pray, Lord, that you would give us grace to see, that you would open our eyes to understand that you have answered the deepest needs of our soul in the person of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning and welcome again to Ironworks Church. My name is Darren Pesnell, and one of the pastors here. It's great to have you. We are wrapping up our sermon series on the book of Nehemiah. We have just a couple sermons left. And Nehemiah is Old Testament account for how it is that God did this really remarkable work in the midst of his people. The people of Israel, people of Judah, had, as Josh kind of brought out in the offertory, had entered the land of the Canaanites, which was this land promised to Israel, was promised to be abundant. It even had low-cost pomegranates, right? So years ago, I lived in New York City, and subway cars were just covered in these advertisements for pomegranate juice and how it would renew your life. And then I would go to the deli and attempt to buy it for like $8. You know? very, you know, pricey delicacy here. And it said in the scriptures that the land of Canaan, even is flowing, you know, with milk and honey and even pomegranates. Great place. Israel goes into the land and they experience this incredible blessing. It says that they delighted themselves in the goodness of their God. Time would go by. They would forget the Lord their God. They would go after other gods, worship other things. And what God did was he removed them from the land and took them to a place called Babylon. What Nehemiah is bringing out for us is the beginning of this return of Israel back to the land that was promised to them. And as they come back to the land, they find their city in absolute disrepair, overcome with shame, defenseless, has no wall, pretty big deal in those times. And the Lord gives Nehemiah a burden to see the glory of his of God's city restored through the rebuilding of these walls. And so he goes out to do that. The wall is rebuilt in 52 days. It's absolutely remarkable. It's the first half of this book. The second half deals with how it is that God rebuilds his people spiritually. And friends, as we attempted to bring out last week, what we see is that the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, you know, making Jerusalem safe again, was for the purpose of rebuilding God's people and their relationship with him. And what we brought out is that the way in which God rebuilds his people in those days, and the way in which he rebuilds you, if that's something you long for in your life, is he uses this ancient practice, not so popular today, but this ancient practice called repentance. And friends, this idea of repentance is the idea of turning, right? So we had this great analogy. And kids, I actually have something for you to draw. This great analogy of turning, you know, as the planets turn towards the sun, they experience this new life. They experience heat. You know, if the planets are always turned away from the sun, doesn't quite work. And Lord, and friends, in the same way in your lives, when you are turned away from the Lord, there's darkness, there's despair, there's hopelessness, there's conflict, perhaps. And what God would have you do, and the way in which he would rebuild your lives, the way in which he would rebuild Israel's life, is by turning people away from the destructive things in their life, away from their sin, and back to God. That's how he does it. It's how he did it back then. It's how he does it today. So kids, what I want you to draw for your first picture, and this is on, we actually have these really great pictures. It'll help for you. On page one, what I want you to do is color the circle in the middle yellow like a sun and write the word God inside and draw your face looking toward the circle in the middle. So you're orbiting around God. And, you know, wonder, those of you who have experienced this kind of a picture of what this looks like, how many of you ever had a conflict with someone that you care very deeply about? Perhaps it's a spouse, perhaps it's a family member, mom, child, close friend. How many of you experienced a conflict, and in the midst of that conflict, nothing in your life feels right? Right? You might be going through life, and you long to have it resolved. And perhaps something happens where some apologies are made, forgiveness is granted, and there's this feeling of joy that just rises up and overtakes you when that happens in your relationship with this person. What's happening? And the answer is that you're experiencing this coming back together, and joy is restored. Your community with each other is receiving a blessing again. And it's the same way, friends, with the Lord. When you go after your sins and you give attention to them, and then you turn back and you come back to the Lord, there's this joy that will overtake you. And so we said last week that repentance is the gateway to joy. Well, this week, what I wanted to do was look at three areas of repentance that are brought out specifically for this people in Nehemiah's day, Nehemiah's time. There were three areas in which the people said, these are the areas in which God is having us turn away from these destructive things in our lives and turn back to God. And friends, it might be easy to dismiss this literature as something that doesn't really have a lot of bearing on the things that you're dealing with. I mean, after all, these people lived many, many, many hundreds and even thousands of years ago. But as I reflected on this teaching, I reflected on how much I deal with these very same issues as a person and then as a minister. Not much has changed in some respects. There is nothing new under the sun. So let's get into it this morning. There's three areas of repentance that this people are drawn attention to and that they commit to. The three areas of this: number one, family; number two, time; and number three, money. Family, time, and money. Let's get into it. Kids, what I want you to do as we get into this time together, on page two, I want you to draw in the middle what you feel like is most important to your family or the favorite thing about your family. In the other pictures, I want you to draw faces of the people in your family. And if there are more than, you know, eight siblings in your family, you'll have to draw extra circles. But that we didn't provide that many. So if you could go ahead and draw that. The first issue that the people bring up as the way in which they believe God is calling them to change in verse 30 and 31, verse 30 is this. It says, "We will not give our daughters to the people of the land or take their daughters for our sons." And so what was happening is that there was a prohibition in the law that said when you go into the land, you're going to have a desire to intermarry with these folks. And the issue at hand is not one of, you know, racial relations. The issue at hand is actually brought out in the context that surrounds it and says, here's the problem with marrying these folks from the land. The issue is that they will worship a god other than the god you worship. And what will happen as a consequence of you marrying them is that you will be drawn away to worship other gods. And friends, what is being brought out is that God has designed marriage and families in specific to be centered on something that would bring people together. The C.S. Lewis said it very helpfully, and I've used this in a little bit of premarital counseling I've done. He says, you know, friendship is about two people not looking at each other primarily, but actually two people looking at something else that's outside of themselves. Right? So friendship, he has this quote, is the typical expression of opening friendship would be something like, "What? You too? I thought I was the only one." Right? And friends, it's the same in marriage. You know, when you see people that are just absolutely infatuated with each other and are not drawn to something else outside of themselves, you know that, you know, one day, as it happens, the infatuation will fade. Right? People will begin to get smelly. Does happen. Happens to the best of us and the worst of us. And if the relationship is not anchored in something outside of each other, it is destined for brokenness. And so therefore, what God has designed with respect to families is that at the center of the marriage relationship must be worship. And friends, I want you to just think about this for a moment. You know, like you might be... you might have all sorts of things in common with another person, right? You might have sports, you might have art, you might have music, you might have all sorts of things in common. But what worship is that thing that drives you more than anything else. It's a thing to you, and it, you know, has this in its meaning, that is of ultimate worth, ultimate value. And when you forsake this, when you compromise on this, what you find is that you find there's just this clash that is so difficult to overcome. I have seen this happen on a few occasions in my life, even in a previous church. We even had a staff member who did this, and it goes like this. You see folks who are just longing for relationship, longing for marriage, and they wait for the right person to come along. Doesn't happen. And what ends up happening in the end is the person said, "I'm done waiting." And they say, I want to marry someone that doesn't believe as I do. We'll just get over it. And friends, it's heartbreaking to see that happen, because God has designed at the center of your relationship, as where the Son occupies, to be Himself. And so that is what was happening with Israel, is that they were willing to give up the center, in some cases, to build tribal ties. You know, there's money at stake here. It's not as much the case anymore. But the question that I think this causes us to ask, and maybe some of you are not in, you know, not in this place right now. You're not that many of you are kind of considering, you know, who would I want to marry at this time. So the question to you that I would ask you is this: how is it that God is calling you to have Him as your center in your family? Or maybe you're single, right? Or maybe you're married to someone who doesn't believe as we do. Or maybe you're divorced. What does it look like for you to have God at the center? How is it that your life, the way, the decisions you make, are revolving around Him and are not simply having Him on the periphery? That's a question I think that this passage calls us to ask. What I want you to do now, kids, we're going to talk about time in a second. What I want you to do, kids, is look on page 3. We have this beautiful solar system that's kind of also a clock, which there's a lot of interesting metaphors in there. Kids, I want to ask you a question. Any kids that are paying attention? What do you think a clock represents? Anyone know? Yes, the girl in pink. Yes, it kind of represents the solar system. And but what do we do with a clock? What information do we try to get from it? What's that? What the time is? That's right. So you guys ever have timeouts? Anyone here ever have a timeout? Right, yes, Brooke. And so when your parents give you a timeout, they are supposed to look at the clock and not just, you know, let a couple hours go by. This is sometimes tempting to do. And so what I want you to do is, in the middle of this clock, I want you to draw the best way to spend your time, or what you like doing the most. So what does your time revolve around? Why don't you go ahead and draw that? And I ask that because the second matter in which this people believed God was calling them to repentance on, and this is has some contemporary application, is this issue of the Sabbath. Now, verse 31, it says, "And if the peoples of the land bring any goods or grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day." Now, as I thought about this, I thought, you know, I don't think it's happened to me yet in my, you know, extended career here as your pastor, which I love, that any of you have come to me and said, you know, I'm just really struggling with Sabbath breaking. You know, we live in a day and age where this is not something that's talked about a whole lot. But guess what I think the number two issue that I have prayed with people over is? Probably the number two issue. Anyone want to guess? Yeah, everyone's afraid. If it was the number one, it'd be easy. Number two. I think it's the number two. It could be number three. Number two is weariness. Right? I talk to so many of you who feel so weary all the time. I'm so tired. I'm so weary. You know, and I'm constantly looking in the scriptures for passages that speak into this issue. And friends, it occurred to me that in this issue of Sabbath keeping, and especially in our day and age where the lines between work and rest are so blurred now, aren't they? You know, if you're in certain jobs, or perhaps if you're even in most jobs, you know, you don't have a sharp cutoff between the time your work stops and the time your work begins, right? Work is all the time for some of you. I feel that way for myself, right? And you always feel on call for something. You know, we have these computers and other things that are always buzzing, and we have access to work all the time, many of us. And so it seems odd to me, as I thought about my own life, and as I thought about times where I've prayed with you, and as I think about this passage, that of all of the sins that we commit and that are difficult to break free of, the commandment to rest is up there as the hardest. Isn't that interesting? So God says to you, he says, thou shalt rest. And all sorts of, folks, myself included, are saying, I am so tired. And I say, well, God says, thou shalt rest. They're like, no, I won't. Why is that? Why is it so hard to rest? Why is it so hard to conform ourselves to God's plan for Sabbath? Why is that so difficult when we long for it so deeply? Well, friends, I think that, it's interesting. Jesus encountered folks who were very legalistic about the Sabbath, right? And they were going around watching. I'm going to watch, see if someone buys a Starbucks on the Sabbath, and we're going to pounce on them. And so they were following Jesus around, looking at any moment if one of his disciples would grab the corn. And what does he say to them? Very, very helpful statement. And this is what I would say to you. Does anyone remember a statement to them? When he says, man was not made for the Sabbath. What does he say? The Sabbath was made for man. Friends, let me just say it a different way. God has given you the Sabbath as a gift. He has given you the Sabbath as a gift. And what is it for? And friends, it's for rest, as we've said. And it's also, being at the first day of the week, it's also for orientation. Right? It's designed to orient your life. Do you remember the story of Mary and Martha hanging out with Jesus? Remember that? So Martha is going around getting everything ready, being a great hostess, making sure everyone's coffee is filled and all the preparations are done. Mary, on the other hand, is just sitting at Jesus' feet, soaking it up. Martha is unhappy that Mary is not sharing the load. And she complains to Jesus, and this is what Jesus says to her. He says, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. And friends, this, I think, provides some insight as to why Sabbath keeping is so difficult. Why is it so difficult to obey this injunction that thou shalt rest? And the answer is because there are so many things in our lives that convince us that all sorts of things are necessary besides sitting at the feet of Jesus. But friends, it is at the feet of Jesus where the very center of our lives is contained. And our lives are filled with all sorts of things, with all sorts of activities, with all sorts of commitments, with all sorts of appointments, with ways to make money oftentimes. Lots of work happening all over the place. And in the midst of that, God says, take a break from everything and do what? Don't just take a break, but take a break for the purpose of zeroing in on the one thing that's necessary. That is me. And friends, what I think this is saying is that God has made you for himself. And so in the very center of heaven, we're going to talk about this in a little bit, the very center of heaven is what? Is it the sun? If you're astute Bible reading, Revelation reading people, you know that there's no sun in heaven. What is there at the center instead? There's no need for a sun, says Revelation. Why? Because the glory of God is the sun, or the Lamb is in the center of the city, and everything revolves around him. And so when you think about heaven, you think about how glorious it will be, no more sin, no more sorrow, everlasting joy, no more pain, no more relationships that are in disarray. Why? Answer, because God is in the center. The Lamb is in the center. The glory is what everything revolves around. And in the Sabbath, what God is calling upon all of us to do is to reorient our attention to having him in the center. And my wife had a very astute observation. She pointed out that, by the way, particularly for those of us in ministry, that sometimes it's easy to have ministry be the center and not God. It's happened to the best of us. But God has ordained that himself, that he would be your center, and that your time would reflect that. And friends, I just want to throw out this challenge. We're not legalistic here, as far as I know. I don't think we are. And I don't want to create any of that environment, but I'd like to challenge you to just look at your time and ask this question, God, am I observing your counsel for Sabbath in my life? Or am I running so ragged, and I'm so weary all the time, and I wonder why? One reason, perhaps not the only reason, but one reason is that God is calling you to observe a reorienting rhythm in your life that the scripture calls Sabbath. So that's the second area that they were looking at. One of our favorite quotes, it's up on our website so much, even have a banner. St. Augustine says this. He says, "O Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our souls are restless until they find rest in you." God has designed you to find rest in him, and we do that in part through Sabbath. So that's the second area. The third area is money. Now, for kids, what I want you to do on page 4 in your awesome worship guide here, God at the center of my money, got all of these coins orbiting the center. What do you see floating around the center circle? Anyone know? Let's see if another one of our kids knows what's on page 4, circling the center. Who knows? Yes, Amelia. Money, that's right. That's right. So we have this picture for our kids of all sorts of coins. Remember coins, anyone? All sorts of credit cards here, you know. Gift cards circling around something. And kids, what I want to ask you is, if you had plenty of money, if you had unlimited money, what would you spend it on? You would spend it on God? Very good. Well, what you need to do is draw in the center some things that you would spend it on. And so this issue of money comes up in actually three different ways in this passage. The first is in the foregoing of crops, and that's verse 31. Listen to what it says here. "And we will forego crops on the seventh year, and then secondly, on the exaction of every debt." What this is referring to, the first part is, and actually what's cited as the reason for the exile, there's all sorts of reasons that Israel would go into exile, right? All sorts of ways in which they didn't obey the law. You know, it's interesting to me that the crime that sort of rises to the surface in the literature, though, as to why Israel would go into exile, is that they didn't observe the Sabbath for the land, right? So the Sabbath for the land said, every 7 years, let the land rest, and trust me that I will provide all that you need. As far as I know, and I could be wrong, we'll defer to other scholars here, never happened, not once. Don't even know if it's happened to this day, that Israel simply would not believe God in this matter. And they neglected the 7 year Sabbath rest of the land every year. The second thing is that there was this year called the Year of Jubilee, and in this festival, what would happen is that every time there was a Year of Jubilee, Israel was told to forgive the debts of their brothers. So you know, folks would lend money to other folks, and at the Year of Jubilee, the slaves would go free, the debts would be canceled. And there'd be all sorts of celebration. The folks who were canceling the debts would have to say, "God, we trust that you will provide blessing when we live in this way." So that was the first way, the second way. And then the third way would be the tithe, which is bringing into the house of God, the temple of that time, the various offerings that were required. Tithe means tenth. We talk about that sometimes here. We've talked about that recently in our membership class. And there were these three areas in which Israel was simply not following the Lord. And friends, as I was thinking about it, it occurred to me that every single one of these commands has in it an issue that I see as absolutely essential to your spiritual well-being. Right now, most of us are not farmers here, so this idea of the seven-year Sabbath, you know, not going to talk about that too much. Not many of you are giving out debts all over the place, although perhaps some of you are. But what about the tithe? What is the deal with the tithe? Why does God command it? Why does he say that this is such a big deal, that this is an area of corporate repentance? What is it about? Well, I think we get a little bit of what it's about in this word that's repeated throughout this sort of bottom section. One of the things I do when I study the passage is I look for repeated words. And there's this repeated word, although it's a compound in many cases. And you know what that is? It's the word first. First fruits, firstborn. Right? Bring the first of what you get to me. And friends, it occurred to me that the tithe functions as this way in God's economy. See, what God would say is he'd say, I'm going to give you what you need. I will supply your needs. What do I want you to do? Answer, I want you to give me a tenth of the first. Before you know if you will have enough to pay your debts, to pay your bills, I want you to give to me. And it's the same with the Sabbath of the land, with the canceling of debts. What was God doing in that? He's saying, I want your money to reflect the reality that you depend upon me. I want your money and the way that you use it and the way that you depend, the way that you give to reflect that I am the source of all things. And therefore he creates the tithe, right? And if you think about the tithe, you know, the tithe is 10%, which is a big number, but it's not overwhelming. And he says, I give you this structure. Why do I do it? So I can, you know, fund churches and they can buy limousines and White Houses? Right? Even though that would be awesome, young man. And the answer is no. Right? God can take care of the needs for a church in all sorts of ways, as we have experienced at this church, by the way. We give great thanks to God for that. But God has given us the tithe. He's given us this practice of saying, when I receive a first fruits, I will give. Not sure what's going to happen for the rest of the month, but I'm going to follow the Lord. What are we doing, friends, in that? We're saying, God, you're at the center. We throw our faces at your feet. We depend upon you. And friends, for some of you, it's hard to think about doing this with your time. For some of you, it's harder to think about doing this with your family. You know, what will my spouse say if I try to do this? How in the world will I get done everything I need to get done if God is at the center of my time? How will I pay my bills if God is at the center of my money? But friends, what this passage is bringing out is that God has designed these things and God calls us to these things so that our lives reflect the way that he established them to be in the order of the universe, and that is with him at the center. And friends, he does this for our healing. When the world that is to come is ushered in, when the Lamb lights the street, when we never have to wonder whether what we need will be provided for, what we will have is we will have God at the center. I long for him to be at the center of your lives. I long for him to be at the center of this church's life. I long for him to be at the center of my family's life. That is what he seeks to do. As we move towards this table, reminded of a New Testament passage. Look with me in our passage in verse 29. He says, people join with their brothers, their nobles, and they enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law. So the folks here entered into this curse. Well, when we read in the book of Galatians chapter 3, it says this. It says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. You see, friends, as we turn to this table, and as you consider this call of our Lord, and you consider how costly it is in so many ways, what I would love for you to consider is how trustworthy he is. Because even as these people took upon a curse upon themselves and said, cursed be us if we don't follow this. What Jesus said is, I follow this completely, and yet I will take your curse upon me. I will take your curse down into my soul so that my body would be broken, so that my blood would be poured out, so that the thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of sins that you commit can be just wiped away, that you can know my Father, know him fully, and trust him for your every need. So kids, what I want you to do is in the middle of the circle on page 5, I want you to draw big yellow rays shining out of the circle, and inside of it, draw a cross. And the little planet that orbits it, I want you to draw your face looking towards the cross. Friends, we trust in God because he has shown himself trustworthy, most powerfully so, in the person of his Son, who took upon every curse, has taken upon every failure, every sin, every issue. And he says, I love you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you, so that you can confidently say, What can man do to me? I am in the hands of the Lord. Let's pray together. Oh God, we praise you for the person of Jesus. We praise you that he has taken the curse upon himself. And Lord, I pray for this church. I pray for all who are gathered here. I pray for my own family, myself, that you would give grace to us to reorient our lives around you. Lord, to take inventory of the way that our families are structured, to take inventory of our time and our money. Lord, in other areas perhaps that you've brought to our attention through your Spirit, I pray that we would experience healing through the power of your Spirit and our lives becoming about you and not about things that would destroy us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.